we thank you so much for your Son. We thank you so much for your grace and for your love and your mercy that you've lavished upon us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, as we think about this great subject of this morning of love and how we love one another, we ask, Father, that your Spirit would be moving in our hearts. And as we look at the text, that you will convict us of sin, because there's going to be a lot of conviction. And we just ask, Father, that we would repent of that sin, that we realize after we look at your word and the conviction of the Spirit. And Father, that we would repent and become more like your Son, Jesus Christ, based upon the power of the Holy Spirit. May we fight the flesh, and may we push on towards edification of one another and move away from the backbiting and all of these bad things that our flesh is prone to do. We just thank you and love you for everything you've given us. In your Son's name, amen. Last month was a 100-year anniversary of the end of World War I. This is a startling war for anybody that was a part of it. You entered the war and people were charging each other on horses. You leave the war and there's airplanes and tanks. In the middle of the war, there was some of the most savage killing. In fact, the last 6 months of the war, almost 3 million people died. 3 million people in the last months of the war. On the last day of the war, when they already had signed the peace treaty, and the peace treaty would go into effect at 9 a.m. in the morning, 2,000 men died before that the peace treaty went into effect. One of the most deadliest and bloodiest and most memorable battles of World War I is the Battle of the Somme, off the Somme River. It's a battlefield that had a front of 25 miles, lasted 141 days. Men were in trenches shooting each other with everything that they could get their hands on, chemical warfare, terrible, terrible. After the battle, there was a whole bunch of photographers that went in and took a picture of the battlefield. And the picture that's behind me is one of the photos that came out of these photographers going in and taking pictures of the battlefield. This is known as the Christ of the Trenches. That this was taken immediately after the battle. It's a striking picture, isn't it? Because on the one hand, you first see the deadly aftermath of war. You see 141 days of war. There's nothing standing. There's one building in the background you can see. Towns were decimated. Trees were cut down. It was just a muddy bog mixed with blood and shells and metal and carnage and bad stuff. And when you look at the picture, that is quite obvious in the background, is the carnage and the desolation, the ruin. But then the most striking aspect of this is the Christ figure, right? Here you have Christ figure. Obviously, he's dirty. He's scarred. He's even missing a hand. You see the Christ figure missing a hand, and notice how he's dug into the dirt to keep him erect. And as I looked at this picture, there's a lot of theological things that came to my mind, and I've stared at this picture quite a bit. This may sound morbid, but this is one of my favorite pictures of all time. I love looking at this picture, not because I love war and I like being, you know, thinking of thousands and millions of people's deaths and get some sick joy out of it. There's just a lot of theological implications to this photo. Think of this just in light of the gospel. Man sinned and ruined the world. Christ came down and became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. This is a picture of the gospel. What did we do? We ruined everything. And there was Christ. Christ came in and he added on humanity and died on the cross for our sins. There's another symbolism that I often think of when I think of this photo. Is think about the horrific things that went through, and there is Christ still standing. Nothing else is standing. Jesus is still standing. Meaning that no matter what happens in life, Jesus is still there. He's the bedrock of our faith. There's one other thing that I think about when I look at this photo. Is I often think of all of the church battles that I've seen where Christians went after Christians on some of the dumbest and most ridiculous things, but they came at it with a religious fervor of holy war, of Christian jihad, and they came after each other. And it only ensured mutual destruction on both sides. And you know what's hurt in the midst of this? Yes, the church is hurt, and yes, people get hurt because of these bad things. But if you look at the Christ figure here, he's missing a hand and there's dirt all over him. That's what gets hurt the most, is Christ's testimony, the reputation of Christ. When we fight with each other as believers, we hurt each other, but the unintended consequence is that we also hurt the name of Christ along with it. And Paul is going to deal with this in the book of Galatians chapter 5. Let's go there. Galatians 5, we'll start in verse 13. We've been going through these three verses, and there's been a lot in this verse, and I didn't feel the necessity to go through these quickly. In fact, I really felt that we needed to just bear down on these and really search out what does it mean to love one another, and what does it look like to love one another in light of legalism and licentiousness. And notice what he says in verse 13. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren." Now, we talked about this freedom. This freedom is freedom from sin. This freedom is freedom to Christ. It is also freedom from the letter of the law. It's freedom from legalism. We were called to this freedom. We're all free. We're free-born citizens of a heavenly Jerusalem. We belong to Christ. We belong to God. And we've been called to this freedom. And Paul cautions us that where there's this freedom, there is this sense. There is this sense, our flesh takes the opportunity to go the extra mile and say, all right, if there's no rules, then I'm going to live as if there's no rules. And notice what he says in verse 13. He says, "Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh." Right, that's what we do. We turn it into an opportunity for the flesh. And I said that this word opportunity is a lot like a military term, which means to establish a beachhead, to establish a base of operations where you can exploit the enemy. And it says, don't even let the flesh establish any beachhead to where it could fortify itself and continue to attack you, continue to go on the offensive. Don't give it any opportunity. But what are we to do? Notice what he says, but through love, serve one another. We looked at what this means to serve one another. Obviously, this love is rooted in Christ. It's this idea of looking at other people and having and being motivated to action out of empathy, compassion, righteousness, looking to Jesus Christ as our example. And we looked at Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2, where it says that he humbled himself, becoming a servant. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to serve one another. And then in verse 14, he says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love the Lord," or "you shall love your neighbor as yourself," excuse me. And we talked about how if I'm going to love you and you're going to love me, we're going to submit to God's moral law. Last week we talked about this. We talked about how God has this moral law that transcends periods of time. So it has always been true that you are to love God. It has always been true that you are to love one another. This is God's universal command throughout all time, and it will go into eternity future. That is always the command. That is the major moral imperative. And if you and I are going to love one another, we need to submit to God's law. We need to submit to that and not submit to our own flesh. And Paul, in verse 15, seems to go to a logical conclusion in my mind. It's almost as if someone would say, "Well, what does it really matter if I love someone else? Like, what's the big deal about loving? What if I don't love my neighbor? What if I don't serve other people? What if I'm only concerned about myself and my own well-being? I'm only concerned about my agenda. What happens then?" And it's almost as if Paul understands where the flesh wants to always go, wants to always exploit, and Paul almost preemptively argues what happens if love is absent from the people of God. And thus we get to verse 15, where it says, "But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." So obviously, Paul does not want us to devour one another, nor does God want us to devour one another. He doesn't want us to destroy one another. What does he want us to do? He wants us to build up one another. And so the last aspect of how do we love one another is that we seek the edification of our fellow brother and sister in Christ. That's what we do. We seek edification. I don't want to tear anybody down, nor should you want to tear anybody down. But my flesh does, right? That unsaved part of me loves when I am the champion, loves when I'm in control, loves when I prove myself right. Like, there's a part of me that likes that. There's a morbid part of me that finds some sick pleasure in that. And there's something inside of you that likes the same thing. So the battle is within, and we're fighting against what we already want to do, but we have the Holy Spirit, we're new nature, we have this, we're this new creature in Christ, and now we're called to love, and there's a part of us that, yes, wants to love, but we cannot bite and devour one another. We must seek edification. Now, if this will work, there we go. Let's go ahead and let's look at this, and let's, as I often tell my boys, stop biting one another. Let's look at this first part, this first clause of Galatians 5, 15. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Notice what he says. He says, if you bite and devour one another. It is very likely and possible that the Galatian church allowed the flesh to rule in their heart. And when the flesh is ruling, there's war. There's always a fight. When every single fight that happens inside of a church, the root cause is the flesh. That's it. The root cause is always the flesh. The flesh is always that thing, that principle inside of us that wants to do things against the will of God, that doesn't want to love God, doesn't want to submit to God. And there's always serious consequences. And Paul describes this infighting of biting and devouring as in the most ferocious terms. That this word for bite and devour are used in the ancient languages by Homer in the Iliad of talking of two wild animals biting at each other to the death, fighting. You almost think of two dogs fighting with each other, going after the neck, biting, attempting to draw blood, wants the destruction of the other one. This is ferocious fighting. This is terrible fighting. And isn't this true if you've ever been part of a church fight? And you've seen either you were the one that was fleshly or you've seen someone that was acting fleshly. Isn't there that look in their eyes of I want blood? No one leaves the octagon until one person's standing, right? Like they have that look like this is it. I'm drawing the line. The pews need to be blue. Now remember the context. Paul says, do not use your freedom as an opportunity of the flesh. That's the problem. They looked at, it's possible for people to look at their freedom and give themselves this opportunity for the flesh. We talked about earlier, as we spent a large part of the book of Galatians, talking about legalism and how this gives way to the flesh. Think of it. Legalism elevates the works of the flesh, elevates what I can do, and assumes that I can perfect myself through my own fleshly means, and that I can earn God's favor by what I do, right? Grace isn't grace. Grace is earned. It's not unmerited. And so when one is only thinking of what they can do fleshly, when they get into an opportunity where there might be a difference of opinion or a different way to go, because they're already elevated in themselves, thinking that their flesh can do more than what it can actually do, it's no surprise that the flesh comes out, since that's the major principle by which they're living, the flesh. The same thing happens with those who are what we call licentious, right? Licentious is different than legalism. Legalism attempts to submit to God's law through fleshly means. Licentiousness says, no, I'm not submitting to anybody. I'm the captain of my own soul. I determine what's right and wrong for myself. And so basically what they are, they see themselves as being autonomous, right? I can control my flesh and do whatever I want. And what ends up happening normally with those who are licentious is they become enslaves to their flesh, and they only do what can gratify their flesh, and that immediate opportunity, they want to do it, and they want to go full into feeling good. They become desensitized to the truth and desensitized to the Spirit of God. And what happens is that there's even believers who are lean legalistic and lean licentious. And friends, what's the guiding principle? Love one another, right? Don't bite and devour one another. Now, in the early church, there was a humongous issue that came up where there were whole churches gobbling each other up. And it was over, actually, what you could eat, ironically. And it was over eating meat. And the church was destroying itself over this, right? Believer going after believer on eating meat, and it's okay to eat meat. And so what I want to do is I want to look at the Apostle Paul, of how he talks about how believers interact with each other on things that we may call gray areas. I find that these gray areas, these are things that are not explicitly condemned by the scriptures, nor are they allowed, but they exist, and there's really nothing to, the Bible doesn't talk anything about them. And you have different people on different sides saying that's wrong and somebody else saying that's right. How do we function as a church? How do we live in love as a church? And Paul walks the early church through this very difficult situation. And I'd like to look at this through the lens of Paul as he deals with these churches over this issue, so that we do not bite and devour each other, but that we demonstrate love towards one another. The first place that we got to go is we got to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, here's the issue, so you have a little bit of background. In the ancient world, when you went to the marketplace, a lot of the marketplace was governed by paganism, and everything was sacrificed to a pagan deity at some place, point, no matter what you bought. So there would be these certain guilds that would worship a specific deity, and they would offer everything up to that deity, and then they would sell it in the marketplace. And some Christians had a difficult time with that. What else happened was sometimes when they would go to their pagan rituals, they would sacrifice a whole bunch of animals. And then what would happen is butchers would come in and get that meat and sell that meat at a reduced price in the market. So it was cheap meat. And when you think about the economic struggles of most early church Christians who didn't have a lot of money, you go to the marketplace and there's cheap meat. Family needs to eat, got cheap meat. And there were some Christians that said, you can't buy that meat because it was sacrificed to an idol. And other people said, well, what does it matter? I don't believe in idols. It's meat, right? I don't care. And the other one said, we can't do that. That's wrong and that's evil. And so there was a huge fight over this. And Paul weighed in. And he starts this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And let's start in verse 1. He says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. We all have knowledge about the world. We have theological knowledge. We know God. And he says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And so there's a sense in which those who believe that they could eat this meat sacrificed to idols, they became arrogant. They looked at their freedom, and they used their freedom as an opportunity to sin. I know what how to do. I am intelligent enough, and I know my freedom in Christ, and I can do whatever I want. That's the sense. And Paul says, look, don't you realize that this knowledge and thinking of your knowledge and boasting of your knowledge only makes you arrogant, but love edifies. And he says, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know. So here's the theological truth. We know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. So Paul, as he thinks about this issue, notice how he rationalizes this issue. He starts with theological axioms, right? These things that are true. And he starts with the most basic theological truth. He starts with the existence of God and the nature of God. So as he reasons through this issue, this is how he's reasoning. This is God. This is the character of God. And notice what he says. He says there's only one God. We know that to be true, right? There's only one God. Do you believe that? Yeah, you better, right? That's orthodoxy, right? You better believe that there's only one God. There's only one God. We know that to be true. So what are those other jokers doing when they're sacrificing to these other things? I don't know, but they're not sacrificing to gods because they don't exist. They're myths. There's only one God. Right? So we know that. By the way, this is really helpful when we're going through difficult issues in our own culture. How do we think through them? You start with the most basic principle. You start with the character and nature of God first. And then you start working through the issue from that point of view. Then notice what he says. He says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things are, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. One Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So notice, then he starts going on. He says, look, they might believe that there's a real God. They might believe that there's a God, but that doesn't matter to me. I don't believe that there's a God, right? Last night, I had a couple guys over, and we were talking about the best country western movie ever made, and I said, well, my favorite's Jeremiah Johnson. Anybody see Jeremiah Johnson with Robert Redford? Remember that one scene when the U.S. Cavalry's going through the Indian burial ground, and Jeremiah Johnson's cautioning them, saying, we shouldn't go through here. There's bad medicine and bad spirits. And remember what the general said? Well, we don't believe that. And Jeremiah Johnson says, but they do, right? And then they end up getting slaughtered. But that's the idea. We don't believe that. Well, I don't believe that there's a thing as Buddha. Like, he may exist in the minds of people, but he doesn't exist. Like, there's no God, right? It's not a God. It's not a thing. There's only one God to be worshipped. And I know that this God provides for me, and it's through him that I have existence. All things are his, and they come from him. Every gift comes from him. Everything that exists, exists by him and through him. Notice what he says in verse 7. However, not all men have this knowledge. Not all people recognize this truth. Not all people recognize theology the way you and I do. They might not get the fact that there's only one God. They might think there's other gods, right? There's a whole bunch of other gods. There might even be some Christians that would say, well, I mean, there's God, but there's those other things, and you want to stay away from those other things, right? I mean, there's this idea that there's some people that don't realize this truth. And he says, but some, being accustomed to idols until now, eat food as if they were sacrificed to idols. So here's the point. You go to the marketplace, here's the food sacrificed to idols. They're eating as if it was actually sacrificed to a god. And if you as a Christian go and buy that, what does that say about you and what you think? Now, you know what it is, but from their point of view, they might not fully understand what you're doing. You see how this is getting complicated. And he says, and their conscience being weak is defiled. There's even believers who didn't really fully understand the issue. There may have been believers that were saved from paganism, and they were priests, pagan priests, and they did all of the sacrifices, and they did all the stuff, and they come to know Christ, and they're walking in the marketplace, and they see one of the elders go and buy a cheap piece of meat, and they go, do you know what you just did? Do you understand? And Paul refers to these people as being weak in conscience, meaning that they easily fall. They easily look at these things, and they fall back into their old lifestyle. And so what happens is they kind of attack this issue with great ferocity. So then notice what Paul says. In verse 8, he says, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither worse if we do not eat, nor are we better if we do eat. Paul says, it doesn't matter, right? Food, nothing. There's one God. God provides all things. You can eat that meat. Doesn't mean anything good or bad. But to the brother who might be weak, or to a culture who does believe in that God, they see things differently. So Paul's trying to get them to realize, you got to understand where they're coming from. You got to understand what's going on. And the driving principle is what? Not arrogant knowledge, not turning this freedom into a time of fleshly sinning, but rather to love one another, right? That's the point, to love one another. What would love demand? What kind of questions would love demand me ask about the particular thing? That's what he's saying to do. Like, theologically, yeah, I get it. But love would ask a different set of questions. Then notice what he says in verse 9. He says, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. See, that's the point. It's possible for somebody to indulge in this liberty and this freedom that they have, and it's not a sin for them to eat, but it could cause their weaker brother to sin. And he says, do not put a stumbling block in front of them. Do not become a stumbling block. And he says, for if someone sees you who has knowledge dining in idols' temples, will not his conscience, if he's being weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? Like, if somebody was rescued from pagan idolatry, and then you walk into a pagan temple and start eating the meat, and he's still struggling with this, isn't he then encouraged to say, well, if he does it, then I can do it too? and thus you become a stumbling block. Verse 11, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died. Oh, what a terrible thing that you could shipwreck somebody's faith. You have this liberty to do it. But just because you have the liberty to do it doesn't mean that love demands that you do it. In fact, you kind of look and go, you know what? Maybe at this time I can forgo a cheap steak. That's the idea. By the way, this goes for any gray area in the Christian life, right? Any gray area. Whether we're talking about alcohol or music or dress or whatever, these things all fall in line here. What would be the admonition? Love. If there is somebody here who is struggling and I do that thing in front of them, full well knowing that they're struggling, I am not acting out of love. I'm walking out of self-interest and I don't care about them. And if they are ruined and I say, well, that's their own fault for being ruined, that is not out of love. Let me give you an example. Let's say that somebody comes to Greg and I, and they say, guys, look, I've been struggling with my addiction to caffeine. And I'm addicted to caffeine. And the mere sight of caffeine, of seeing coffee pots, causes me to go back into that idol. What would love demand that the church do? We'd say, all right, we're not going to serve coffee. That's love, right? There's a brother struggling with this. Does it really matter whether you have a cup of coffee and you say, well, I need a cup of coffee in the morning to exist? That's called codependence. That's called idolatry, right? If you need something other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is this, that we look and here's somebody struggling with something and love would say, yeah, I'm willing to give up for that other person because I love them, because I want them to grow. I don't want them to come to church and have to not listen to the sermon, but the entire time thinking, man, when can I go back and have a cup of coffee? Verse 12, and he says, and so by sinning against the brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. This is serious. This is how we tear each other apart. And he says, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. That's the point. And some people, you might go, well, man, I can think of a whole bunch of things. Are you saying that I can't do anything? That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that you love your brother and you say, you know what? I know that somebody struggles with this. And for their sake, I'm going to abstain because I want them to grow. I want them to grow into Christ. I don't want to have them to go back and struggle with this even more. Even though I might not struggle with this, they struggle with it. Now, Paul picks this issue up again in chapter 10. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice what he says in verse 25. Well, actually, start in verse 23. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. So think about this. Is it lawful for somebody to go to a marketplace and buy meat that was sacrificed to an idol? Are they sinning against God? In a sense, no. It's just a piece of meat. It wasn't sacrificed to anything. It was somebody's own imagination. You're able to do it, but is it profitable? Is it profitable for the gospel? Is it profitable for Christ? Yeah, all things are lawful, but does it build up my brother and sister, right? I could do it, but am I supposed to do it? He says, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Think about how revolutionary and countercultural this is. We live in an age where it's Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and Snapchat, and I'm sure by the time I'm done with this sentence, there will be five other social media apps that you can get on your phone that do the same thing. And everything is, look at me, look at me. There's the introduction of the thing called a selfie and the goose lips. Do you know what the goose lips are? That's when they go, that's an introduction, right? Everybody curates their page to make themselves look better. Everything's for their own good. Paul says, stop doing that. Stop looking for your own good. And start looking for the good of your neighbor. Verse 25, eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. So Paul says, look, let's say you're going through the marketplace. Don't ask where it came from, right? Don't ask where it comes from. And then he says, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. And if an unbeliever invites you to eat and you go to eat, eat anything that is set before you without asking any questions for conscience sake. But notice what he says. But if anyone says to you, this meat is sacrificed to the idols, do not eat for the sake of the one who informed you. For conscience sake, I do not mean your own conscience, but of the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? So notice what he's saying. He's saying, look, let's say you're going to the marketplace. You don't ask where the meat comes from. You go to somebody's house. You don't say, hey, was this bought in the marketplace, sacrificed to an idol? How dare you, right? You don't do that. You just go in, thank you very much. You just play ignorant. You don't know. It doesn't really matter for conscience sake. But if somebody says to you, this was bought in the marketplace, sacrificed to the idols, he says, for conscience sake, don't eat. For that other guy, for the testimony of Christ. But at the same point, Paul's saying, but who's anyone to judge what I do? I have freedom in Christ to do whatever I want. I'm not sinning. Might not be the best thing, but I'm not sinning. I think that's what he's saying. And he says, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? If I sit down and somebody bought meat sacrificed to an idol, and I don't know it any better, and I sit down and I give thanks, and then I eat, and somebody comes by and says, you know that was bought at the marketplace? Does nothing to me. I didn't know I gave thanks to God for this meat. Why are you judging my intentions? Here I am sitting down with somebody else eating. I didn't know where it came from. I didn't sin by eating. I wasn't defiled by eating. And then Paul says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. This is the second principle, right? The first principle would be love demands. You ask questions that love would demand. The second principle would be I do everything to glorify God. My ultimate purpose in doing anything I'm doing, whether that's drinking or eating or watching college football or going out on a hike or buying a brand new car or buying a brand new gun or buying a brand new sewing machine or going to Costco or going to Walmart or filling up the gas tank, whatever is done has to be done with in mind saying, am I glorifying God with this? Is God being glorified with this? This means we have to reprogram how we think through situations. What does love demand, and is God glorified by this act? If you ask those questions, there's a lot of stuff we do that will say, you know what, I have the freedom to watch this TV show, but probably not a good idea to watch this TV show, right? I have the freedom to do, but might not be the best. And then notice what he says next. He says in verse 32, give no offense either to Jew or to Greek or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profits, but the profits of many, so they may be saved. See, Paul says, look, I'm concerned about my testimony here. I'm concerned about my testimony so that I don't do anything that offends them, so that they may come to Christ and grow in Christ. That's the principle. Now, Paul then talks to the Romans, and he gives some more principles. Let's go to Romans 14. Romans 14. Remember, this is how we stop biting each other, right? And this is even in dealing with these issues where the Bible doesn't specifically say one way or another, and there may even be competing views. How do we deal with one another? Romans 14. Notice what he says. He says, now accept the one who is weak in the faith. Let me be honest with you. If we know somebody who is weak in the faith, they struggle with something, they have a weak conscience, we should not treat them like a second-class believer. That is wrong. They are a believer. They are struggling. And we should love them and accept them. Their weakness in this one area does not exclude them from being part of the body of Christ. Because I guarantee you this, they have a weakness one area, you have a weakness another area, and we all accept you. But he says, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinion. Meaning, I don't bring them in just to ridicule them. We shouldn't ridicule one another. If somebody has a particular feeling about something, I shouldn't ridicule that. Nor should the weak believer ridicule those who are strong who say, well, you know, it's not necessarily a sin to do that. We're going to let you do that because you're convinced. And we'll go through how they're convinced. But the idea is we should love one another and glorify God. We should accept one another. We should live with one another. We should look for their own good first and their edification. Notice what he says in verse 2. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Meaning this, one eats meat, the other one doesn't. You accept both of them because they're accepted to God. They're God's children. Notice what he says. He then says in verse 4, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. He will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above others. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind." See, here's the point. If you hold to something that's your conviction, you better be convinced in your full mind. Right? That's the idea. Be convinced. We can have competing views. We can have different views on how to solve a situation. And we can each be convinced in our own mind of how a situation could be solved. Right? And there could become that butting of heads. But what are we to do? Love one another. Not to condemn them or hold them in contempt, saying, "I can't believe they would do that. They hate this or they hate that. They don't even love the Lord." That's not the Christian attitude. The Christian attitude is, they're a believer. I might not agree with them, and I have good reasons not to agree with them, but they're a believer. And I'm a believer. And you know what? We're not going to argue about this. That's the sense. The sense is not to hold them with contempt. And notice what he says in verse 5. He says, one person, we already read that, didn't we? Verse 6, "He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. For he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or we die, we're the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, do not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way." Right? You know where somebody stands. You don't go out of your way to tick them off. You don't go out of your way to do something that's going to offend their conscience and going to go against their conscience. You don't purposely set up these things that they're going to get upset at. If somebody came to us and said, "You know what, I really think it's wrong to eat ham, pork," we shouldn't ridicule them for not eating bacon and being ridiculous, because we all love bacon. I'm joking. But it would be wrong if somebody came to me and said, I don't think it's right to eat bacon, and I would invite them over to my house and serve them ham and serve them a ham sandwich and give them an extra side of bacon and say, "Here you go, eat up." That would be wrong. That would be wrong. If they come over, I'm not going to put out bacon. Now, if they go looking through my refrigerator and they see bacon, they go, "How dare you put refrigerator?" Then they're in the wrong. I didn't offer that to them. That's my own liberty, what I can do. They overstepped their bounds. They put a stumbling block. They went looking for something. They shouldn't have done that. This is how we're to interact with each other. Love. Love. Glorify God. Don't view the other one with contempt. Remember what we said about love? That love always gives the benefit of the doubt of the other person. That's what it does. It always gives the benefit of the doubt. As believers, we shouldn't think, oh, they have the most evil intentions for what they're doing. We should say, you know what? They really want others to grow for the Lord, and they're really concerned about this. And I can appreciate that. That's how we should respond to those things. We shouldn't be judging. We shouldn't be putting obstacle blocks in their way. Verse 14, he says, "I know and I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." Meaning, Paul doesn't think certain things are unclean, but there's somebody out there that does. And to that person, it's unclean. And if they interact with that, they sin. So Paul then says in verse 15, "For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we are to pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. If it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles, the faith which you have as your conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. That's the principle. So it's possible for us to have different convictions, and that's okay. That's okay to have different convictions. That's okay. About schooling, about music, about alcohol, about TV, we have different convictions. And you are convinced in your mind, and I'm convinced in my mind. So what do? Do we come together and we fight it out so that we all have an echo chamber and all saying the same thing? No. We pursue the things of peace. If I know that alcohol is a touchy subject for people, I don't talk about alcohol, and nor should you if a particular TV show is a touchy subject and you watch it. You can watch it in your own time, but don't bring it up to people, especially if you know it's a divisive issue. But pursue the things of peace and building up. What are those things? I don't know. The things above. Christ, the gospel, sanctification, reading your Bible, promoting faith. Those things are the things that build for peace. That's what we should be about. This is really a great description of majoring on the major things and minoring on the minor things. So when we go back to Galatians, notice what Paul says. If a group of people continue to bite each other and nip at each other, what happens? Notice what he says. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Notice that the only logical conclusion of a church that does not have love is mutual destruction. That's what's ensured. Nothing stands. Everything is destroyed. The name of Christ is destroyed. Our testimonies are destroyed. The things that we spent time and money are destroyed. So what should we seek for? Well, the things that edify. And the question is, well, how do we edify? Let me just briefly, with the time that we have left, talk to you about how we edify one another. And let me give you 4 points. And it's in an acronym, GROW, right? So how do I help other people grow? So let me give you 4 things. The first thing is this, grace. We as believers need to focus on God's grace. If I'm going to edify you and you're going to edify me, we're going to talk about God's grace. First, we're going to talk about the gospel. We're going to preach the gospel to each other. We're going to talk about the gospel all the time. That's what we're going to do. We're going to remind ourselves of the greatest demonstration of God's grace. Second, we're going to look to God's grace in giving us his word. We're going to go back to the word. This is one of God's greatest graces given to us. God's not obligated to talk to us or communicate to us, but he has, and he's given us his word, and we should spend time in there. And then we are given the Holy Spirit. We are to encourage one another to walk by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to talk about this in the rest of the book of Galatians. He's going to talk about what does it mean to walk by the power of the Spirit. But this is God's grace, unmerited favor, that we have the indwelling third member of the Trinity empowering us to live the way that God wants us to live. So, grace, remember grace. The second one, R, reliance upon God. As believers, we should be talking and promoting walking by faith. That this should be something that we are constantly encouraging one another to do. Trust God more. Rely on God more. Don't rely on the flesh, rely on God. And in fact, it should be said that we encourage faith and growth in our own life and in others. And we look for people to walk by faith. Now remember, faith is this confidence that is placed upon God despite the circumstance. And you have this confidence as you're being obedient. There needs to be this growing confidence in God and in his word and seeing him as being sufficient. There needs to be this growth. And any time that we see somebody step out in faith, there should be encouragement from the church saying, that is good. That is good. Now I know that some people don't like giving out compliments, because they're afraid that they're going to inflate the head of other people. That's possible if you're trying to flatter them. I'm not saying flatter. What I'm saying is this. If somebody does a good job, we should say, good job. To anybody, it doesn't matter. Good job. If somebody's walking by faith, we say, hey, you're walking by faith. You encouraged me because you did something that was done out of faith. Thank you. That was a good thing you did. We as believers should be fostering that. Our children need to be seeing us saying, that person walks by faith. You see what they did? They walked by faith. We need those examples, and those need to be constantly talked about. The third thing is obedience. If we're going to edify one another, we're going to obey, and we're going to promote obedience. And there needs to be the sense of personal holiness. You need to be spending time in God's word, not just reading. Reading is good. But studying, trying to find out the meaning of a text. There needs to be time spent in prayer, serious prayer, not just before you stuff stuff down your gullet, real prayer. There needs to be time where you're thinking about what you learned in God's word and how that applies to your life, and then actually go out and do that, right? That's personal holiness. That's what we do. We rely upon the power of the Spirit and we obey. And then there needs to be promotion of obedience. That's kind of how Greg and I view Sundays. Sundays are a time for us to come together. It's kind of, we call it a family gathering, or at least I call it that. I don't know what he calls it, but I call it a family gathering. Sunday morning. It's where everyone comes together on Sunday morning. And what is that to do? It's to talk to everyone about being obedient to the word, being obedient to the Lord, and showing that and promoting that. Now, throughout the week, we realize that you do need special classes for different people. Like, it is very helpful to have a men's class and a woman's class and a child's class. And so, for any of you that are concerned about age-appropriate classes, which you should be, and if you're a young adult, you say, I want to be around other young adults, that's great. We have a Bible study Monday night. Talk to Mike Leamy. If you're a woman and say, I want to have a Bible study for women, great. We have one Tuesday night. Talk to Krista. You're saying, something for my kids. Teach my kids. Help me learn how to become a better parent. Great, we have something called Berean Explorers on Wednesday night. Maybe you're saying, well, you know what, I'm a little bit more of a mature Christian, and kids' studies are great, and women's studies are great, but I want to be around other believers, more mature believers. We have a Bible study here Thursday night, right? For all of you men saying, well, what about us? Saturday morning, we have a Bible study. We have Bible studies for each group because we understand the importance of talking to each group on a specialized way. That's promoting obedience throughout the week. And you say, why have all those ones throughout the week? One, because we can't do it all on a Sunday. Two, it helps with learning how to sacrifice in life, right? If you have to come out in an extra service, you're learning to sacrifice. And you're saying, you're making a conscious effort to say, my walk with the Lord is more important than. That's what we're trying to do. That's why it's important. And obviously promoting obedience one-on-one. The last thing with edification, and I'll end here, is worship. As believers, we are professional worshipers. Our entire life is one of worship. Everything we do is to glorify God. But it is really difficult for you to say, but I can just worship by myself and that's good enough. That's not how we're designed. We're designed to come together. And that's why Sunday is so important. That's why we see this as being so important, that we're coming together, singing together, praying together. And this is why I'm so dedicated to expositional preaching, because I want you to see what God's word has to say. Jesus says that true worship is done in truth and in spirit. You cannot have worship without truth. And what's better way to reveal the truth of God's word than going verse by verse, explaining the meaning and understanding it and then applying it correctly? And then the Spirit is walking by the Spirit. It's something that is done in your heart, right? That's how we edify. That's how we edify one another. We just think of that word grow. And we say, that's what I'm going to be about. I'm going to be about those things. And when I talk to other people, I'm going to talk to them about those other things. Yeah, politics may be fun, but you know what? It might not edify. What edifies? These things. These things edify. This past week, I heard a song on the radio, and it was an okay song. I thought the melody was great, and the lyrics were about loving one another and being fair and talking about, I want to hear the other side before I talk and want to turn the other cheek. And I thought it was really a fun song, and it was appropriate. And I like those things, right? I like songs that talk about love because that's good, right? Especially Christian songs. Maybe not Beatles songs because they never describe love at all. They just say you just need to have it, whatever that means. This song at least attempted to do it. But I had one major critique, and some of you go, why would you need to critique a song about love? And the reason I critique it is because this. In the song, they never once mentioned the basis of love. And it just seemed to be like this, well, yeah, we just need to turn the other cheek and just love. And we just need to love, and we just need to listen. But it didn't really talk about what love was. It didn't really talk about love in a substantive way. You know, we just spent 3 weeks talking about love, how we love one another. What does the scripture say about love? And we talked about it being rooted in the character of God and of Jesus Christ. That's what I would love to hear in songs. And so as believers, we shouldn't just be like this superficial love, 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 love. When we talk about love, we should talk about love in a substantive way. And we spent time talking about love in a substantive way. We talked about its definition and gave a biblical definition. We talked about how we do it. We serve one another. We submit to God's law. We look into God's law. And we seek the edification. We talked about how to edify. We talked about what love looks like. We know what love is in a very substantive way. This is the way we should continue. So, love one another. Seek their growth. Love one another. Serve one another. Love one another by submitting to God's law. Let's go ahead and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love and for your mercy that you've lavished upon us. We thank you, Father, that you've given us these texts that talk about love and talk about how we can love one another in a real way, in a substantive way. We ask, Father, that you would really help us because we're not really loving people. The only reason that we love is because of your Spirit that works in our hearts. Help us be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ, and help us love the way that you would ask us to love. We just pray, Father, for numerous people that are having issues and health issues. And Father, there's a lot of people. But I think of Mrs. Maycumber right now as she's going through a lot of stuff. We just lift her up right now and just ask that you would be with her and be with the doctors and be with Harold and just give them peace and allow them to make right, rational decisions and help the doctor see exactly what they need to see. We just pray, Father, for the rest of this day that you would be honored and glorified, and we pray for tonight that you would bring us back and that we may learn more about your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you and love you in your Son's name. Amen.